must first live by the word of God. That's what we're looking at this morning. Man must first live by the word of God. And we're going to base this morning on Matthew chapter 4, verses 3 to 4. Matthew 4, verses 3 and 4. And here it's in the context of Jesus, when taken by the Spirit into the wilderness, is tempted for 40 days. And we're going to take up a portion here of Satan's trickery, how he tries it, as we know. And very often he appeals to logic. He appeals to the intellect, the carnal mind. And we're still having to overcome that. And I would suggest that that's a lot of our hindrance still with our faith walk. That Satan comes. Is it written? Hath God said? Yes, that sounds pretty feasible. That sounds logical, you know. And realizing that we serve a supernatural God. And God keeps telling us, my ways are not your ways, my thoughts are not your thoughts. I'm way, way above you. And we eventually tune in, do we not? And Jesus was tempted with the very same thing. When in his temptation for 40 days, Satan came to him in a very subtle, appealing way as an angel of light. And we want to take it up in verse 3 of Matthew 4. Well, actually, we take verse 3. And when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Satan was tempting Jesus and putting man's needs before the living word. That's where he was tempting our Lord. What about your needs? You haven't eaten for 40 days. What about your needs? What about your health? If you don't eat, you will get weak. And you will eventually die. So he was appealing here to the physical, which often he does, to man's needs. He said, what he was really saying is, finish your hunger and think of your body's needs. Appealing to the logic. Appealing to probably how he felt. And of course he does exactly the same when we feel ill, or we're not, you know, up to it, or whatever it would be. So, what, Tchaikovsky here? I think that's the Nutcracker, isn't it? So, he says, appeal to the needs, to the body. And Satan does exactly the same, doesn't he? He does exactly the same. And he uses that when we go through physical trials, tests. You must be sensible. You must think of the future. You must think of what you're going through will affect the family. After all, you know, you must be a witness, and they don't want you to appear as though you belong to some cult that you trust Jesus for everything. What would it look like? And what certainly would it be like if you did die? Think of the remorse and the unhappiness that you would cause to your family dying prematurely. All the same sort of logic that Satan was giving here to Jesus. And he does exactly the same to us. It's the what if. And that is where fear is attached, is to the what if. And all the while in your life there are doors where you are open still to fear, you will fall victim to the what if. Because the mind will take over, fear will appeal to the logic, to the senses, and you think, yes, I better be sensible about this. This is why God is setting in task here of delivering from fear. And he uses the circumstances in which to bring about that deliverance of fear in your life and my life. What do we see here with Jesus? We see that under this temptation, this trial, he is delivered from fear. Fear is not touching him. Why was fear not touching him here? Because he had given up all struggle to try and survive, to try and live, to try, period. His life was totally surrendered into the hands of Almighty God. And it didn't matter whether he lived or died, he was going to the cross anyway. The point was that fear could no longer hold him with regard to trying, working at sustaining to keep his life in this world. And ultimately, that is the deliverance God is working in this church with each one of you. Can God do it? Yes, he can. Can he bring me to a place where I no longer regard my life? I'm not dependent anymore, not struggling to try and survive to live. The fear of death no longer haunts me. Can God do that? Yes, I believe he can, and he will. Because man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And therefore we are no longer going to be subject, falling to finish your hunger, think of your bodies, think of your needs, think of your families, think of your children, think, period. He's going to deliver us from all that fear, that unbelief. Jesus revealed to him that his body was not enough. His needs was not enough. What he needed was the word of God to be sustained and to be kept by. And that is why we say in this walk, the deeper life, to be an overcomer, the word is the focal point. When you embrace the word, when you eat of the word, you are eating of God. You are eating of Jesus. For Jesus was the word made flesh. There is the connection. There is the eating of him. And that, of course, is why the 70 disciples went back in John 6. They were offended. He said that if you don't eat of me, my body, then you cannot have eternal life. They were offended by that because that was offensive to the Jew. You don't eat of body and blood. And so they could no longer retain, keep that, hold to that. They were offended and they walked back. That is what we're doing. That is our life. That is our support. That is what's sustaining and keeping us. And so God has to give us his word to sustain and keep us. And this is why, of course, we come from near and far. God works in our lives, our circumstances, and brings us at this season, in this place, where we receive of his word, that we might be sustained and kept. Another reason why Satan tempted Jesus with this was that he would fellowship with the world by putting the flesh needs first. That is what he wanted. He wanted him to fellowship with the world and not with God. And that is another reason why God has given us the faith teaching to walk totally by faith, so that we no longer fellowship with the world and its ways, but our fellowship is undefiled and it's with God and Him alone. Why does God present that? Because God is jealous. God is jealous over you. He is not going to share you and your affections, even your unbelief, with the world and its ways. You only have one fellowship. It is either a fellowship with the world, or it is a fellowship with Almighty God. You decide. You choose whom you wish to fellowship with. And then on that basis, when we settle it, the cross that is, God then begins to work. The master potter begins to work over the clay. And he will do this. And so Jesus again, by answering back to Satan, revealed that his fellowship, his unbroken fellowship, was with the Father and him alone. What was he trying to do? He was trying to break the fellowship. He was trying to break the Godhead. My. Satan actually thought he could do that. And he tried it in his folly to try and break that communion, that fellowship that Jesus had, his oneness with the Father. And he does precisely, and he tries the same with you. And if we go through periods and trials where he's trying to break that fellowship that you have with your Heavenly Father. And that is why we walk by faith. And that is why at times he comes knocking at the door, or he comes in like a flood. Job's trial, Job revealed that he had settled it. He was going to have fellowship with God, whatever the circumstances. And even his wife said, curse God and die. What use is it doing you? And that is what the world will say. The world will say, what use is this fellowship that you have with God? What use is it doing to you? Even your family, even your loved ones at times will say it. Because they're blind. They don't see it. But we choose to have that unbroken fellowship with God. What tries to break that fellowship? Fear. Unbelief. And that's where Satan uses it. And that is why God is going to allow us to be tried and tested. To see whether we're going to want, trust and believe for that unbroken fellowship. You may look in your trial and temptation as though you're going under. You may at times think you're falling victim to it. Satan has got right in knowing the weak areas of your life. But the question is, in your heart of hearts, do you want that unbroken fellowship? If you've settled it, then God has a basis in which to work. And he's promised that he will bring you through every trial, every temptation. He will show that way of escape because you have settled it in your life. Jesus revealed in the wilderness he had settled the walk that God had got for him in his life. And that is precisely what we do as well. We surrender to the walk that God has for us in this life. And the way he's going to glorify his name through you, your circumstances, your walk, and so on. And that is why our walk is a corporal walk, but it's also an individual walk. And your individual walk is unique with God. Nobody else can emulate your actual unique walk that you have with God. Yes, we are an influence to one another, and we should be, the way we conduct ourselves, the way we live, the way we come over, the way we treat our neighbour, we treat our brother and sister and so forth. Yes, all of that is to be an example. But the way you do that, the way the Spirit works that through you, is unique and gives God the glory. And you can't emulate that in that sense. You can learn from it, but you cannot exactly copy it. And that's what's so wonderful. And so Jesus here, as we are showing you, he was not going to put himself in any way or any form in fellowship with the world, the flesh's needs. That's what he was doing. Because if you fellowship with the world, then you're revealing that the flesh comes first. That is my greater needs. God will come second. And sadly, we have churches around the world that just are hindered, targeted with that problem, blinded with it. Now, I'm reminded on another occasion where we're dealing with what Jesus says here, and he's dealing with regard to food. Turn the stones that they might become bread. And here we see Jesus' response that bread is secondary to the word of God. However, we are reminded in John 6 that Jesus did feed the 5,000. So we do also see that there is a practical side to God. Now, of course, we know that in that situation, they had been following the Lord for several days, listening to his teaching and so forth. So he saw that by them going back, they would be weakened in a weakened state. So he met their needs. He fed them, and the 5,000 were fed. And through the fishes and loaves that were left over, they gathered up all the scraps and the pieces. So in that position, in that situation, that was needful. But Jesus was also aware of their motive in following him. Jesus also always went to the motive of the crowd and sorted out those who were of the right spirit coming, who were really hungry, and those who were not. In other words, he knew those who were coming just to have their needs, their bellies filled. And for those who were really following, who were desperate, wanted eternal life. We also see on another occasion that Jesus is aware of motives. Thinking John 6, if we can just turn to John 6. And in John 6, verses 13 to 15, because Jesus is aware of the motive, the needs, the flesh, on this occasion, in his wisdom, he hides from them. Let's take it up actually from verse 12. So when they were filled, that's when the 5,000 were fed, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost." Therefore they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. They were actually going to come by force and make him king. They revealed that they were desperate in the flesh, the carnal. And that is not what Jesus came for. The very same thing again that Jesus was tempted with Satan in the wilderness. Turn these stones into bread. Their bellies had been filled. Now, maybe we don't understand that, but in those days, you know, things were pretty harsh. They were hard. You know, you lived in desert regions, not much rain. They were used to famines. They saw death around them. And here, a miracle had been achieved by over 5,000 being fed, and not only that, but 12 loaves being gathered up. Wow! Let's make this man king. This is what we're looking for. This is our Messiah. And you know what? Israel is going to make exactly again the same mistake. Isn't that the tragedy? Man never learns. Never learns. Why? Because he wants his needs, his flesh fed. Jesus has never come first to appeal to your flesh. How does he get to the flesh? How does he deal with the flesh? He does it by humbling us. It's called pride. When you speak of pride, you speak of the flesh. And that is what God is dealing with, because he's showing us that you have to get your priorities right. If God doesn't deal with us and humble with us, we will fall victim to Satan's suggestions, just as he came to tempt Jesus. God knows that. And that is why he deals with it. That is why he shows us the way of the cross. And they wish to make him king on his ability to feed them. It wasn't to the fact that he had come to be a saviour, to save them from themselves, from their sin. No, they weren't interested in that. They were interested in their carnal needs. We are, at the moment, seeing a global recession. And all sorts of things are manifesting. And we're now gradually beginning to move into the blame culture now, which inevitably comes. Whose fault is it? You know, they're now beginning to see it's greed, which we've said for many, many years. But are we seeing repentance? Are we seeing from them, the politicians, Lord, we have sinned against you? We even hear of biblical terms coming up. We're now moving into the seven lean years, you know? So where do they get that from? They get that from the scriptures. Joseph's dream. We're hearing all these things coming up. We can put it right. Global meetings coming together and so on. But no turning to God in repentance. Asking, why has this happened? Why is it happening? What are you saying, Lord? Nothing. Unless I'm missing out. I mean, have any of you heard this? When you've heard the news, put the news up? Not at all. Not at all. Why? Because they still see man's needs. Man's needs must be met. And so we can begin to see, don't we, this very big work of deliverance that God is working with us. This is why he's a miracle working God. We'd never get free from this unless we become born again and filled with the Spirit and become those new creations in Christ. No way can you ever get delivered from this, because you will always put self, flesh first. The temptation to cater for social needs also has to be avoided. You see, many churches fall into this trap because the word isn't really preached. In other words, you hear a social gospel, social needs. And so because there are needs, there are needs around in the country, needs in your neighbourhood, needs in the world, the church sees through its social activities that we can help meet those needs. That makes us spiritual. That makes us accepted before Almighty God. And so, of course, you get these big, like Oxfam and United Nations and all these that are birthed out, and most of these have come out of Christendom, quote unquote. So the church sees its mission of meeting and helping to provide for these social needs, for the hungry, for the poor, for the destitute, the deprived, and so on. And of course, through the Victorian era, we began to see a big move of they were bringing in the workhouses and so forth, which was a way of trying to relieve social deprivation and poverty. And that was the next best thing that you went into, was into the cookhouse or these various institutes that were built. And so it stems on from there. And it becomes more liberated, but the point is that Christ is not in it. Christ never came preaching, presenting a social gospel. If he did, he would have met all the needs. And they saw a social leader. They saw a political leader. They saw a man who can meet the needs of the poor. Let's make him king. What did Jesus do? He saw that and he hid. And they were going to do it by force. Whether you like it or not, mate, you are going to be king over us. They were that desperate. They were that desperate. They could not see a saviour. They could not see that the soul is the most important thing of being made right before God. And we see exactly the same going on today with churches. The churches are full of works, charitable works, trying to present a social gospel. And so as needs are met, as mouths and bellies are filled, so that is your ticket, your way into the kingdom of God. What deception is probably one of the most saddest yet worst deceptions that Satan uses in the Christian church. It is awful to think that the fall has presented ultimately that one. It's one of the most pernicious of all, because it doesn't preach the gospel. If you join these institutes, if you join these organizations, under law now, you're not allowed to preach the gospel. You could sort of do it indirectly, but you're just to go and help or provide or do whatever it is. You can't actually tell them, look, I'm feeding you, or I've provided this, but look, there's a greater provision than this. Let me tell you, his name is Jesus. You are not allowed to do that, because it's New Age. Because man then isn't in control. Man is meeting man's needs. Man has taken over because God has not got his act together. God is not a God of love. He's a cruel God, so we'll do it instead. That is actually the rebellion that is behind it. They won't say it outright. You saw a great emergence of this come after the war. And I've often thought about that. Do you know why I think it was? Because the world was shocked and in anger that God could allow over 6 million Jews to go to their death. That created a tremendous amount of anger in the world against God. And it's supposed to be God's people, the promised land, the promised people. Where was he? It's still strong. We'll take over. We'll show what love is really about. So it's based on wrong principles, on wrong revelation, wrong understanding, and it won't work. It won't work. How do I know it won't work? Because Revelation 17, 18 shows me that it won't work. Mystery Babylon will fall. Babylon is man's attempt to build a tower, a system, a utopia, meeting social needs. And the gospel cuts right across that. That is why it is radical to many. That is why it's sensational, unloving, and all those things that we hear. Jesus never fell for it. Right back there, over 2,000 years, he was not going to be made a political leader. He was not going to be their king on those conditions. And really, there, we actually see the rejection of Messiah. There's the rejection coming out. You're already beginning to see the blindness of Israel. Right there. And that blindness continued until they put him to the cross. On the basis he would not meet their physical needs. He wouldn't turn those stones into bread for them. And that's what man was. And God is delivering you and me from that very same spirit. That is why we're called to walk in the spirit and not in the flesh. And the two fight and war together. It's not two natures. It's simply God cleansing, delivering, perfecting us. That is the warfare that goes on. And there are times when we have to be hard on the flesh. The flesh is never going to conform, but as we move with the will of God, and as we are open, honest before God. When maybe God is challenging us to get into prayer more, you're sort of saying, human nature will always use excuses first. Well, I haven't got the time. And you know my responsibilities and so on. And we've all used that one. And then gradually as the Spirit works with us and shows that he wants more prayer out of us, or he wants for a season for us to intercede and so on, then, other hindrances come up. And it's always connected with the flesh in some way. Well, we have to come clean before God. And we have to tell him, Lord, this is what I want. You're showing me to pray. You're showing you want me to have this season, this time, to get into real prayer, real warfare, to seek you. But I need that help, because the flesh is going to always want its own way otherwise. I've had to tell the Lord that. I've had to be open before him. And you know what? You begin to see God working. And suddenly there's like an inner strength. There's something that starts to ignite, to rise up, that it seems to be overcoming the flesh. And that is the power of God. That is the resurrection power of God. That is God's power being made perfect in weakness. You see? Yes, there's pain attached to it. Yes, there's humility. Yes, there's an acknowledgement, a bowing of the knee. But God will ultimately do it, because as we're showing you that the revelation of God's word, God knew man could never keep this. He knew that. And so when finally we surrender, Lord, I can't live this word, God's sort of saying to me, well, you're not telling me anything I didn't know. Now let's work it out and agree on this. You see? Paul knew something of this. 1 Corinthians 9. Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty or unbelief. Thus I fight not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. So what is fundamentally this race? Every one of us is in this race, whether you like it or not. You are in a race. And how is this race won? It's won by you and I acknowledging that my body, flesh, must be brought into subjection, into discipline. And that is why God has to deal with rebellion, disobedience. God has required of us here to do something that is impossible. Impossible. Man ultimately cannot be disciplined. He can be disciplined to a certain extent, even those who are in the army, who are trained on discipline. But still in his nature, he's still rebellious. That is the nature of man. And here, Paul brings up a great challenge here. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. How did Paul do it? Was he any different? Was he different from you and I? Was he something extra special, anointed quite differently from others? No, he said, I'm the least of all of you as apostles. So what is Paul saying here? It actually reads in a way, I choose to discipline myself. I want
to be disciplined. I expect to be disciplined. It is right for me to be disciplined. That is actually what he's really saying. He's not saying, I have done it, but I do it. It's a continual process. It's being worked out in and through me. And that is why he boasts. He's confident in that. He's confident because he has said before God, do it. And that gives you the boldness. That gives you the confidence. The same with the cross. You can only boast with the cross when you've said before God, do it. And you know it's being done. That is your boldness. That's what makes you strong. That's what anchors you. You may be still walking out. God, the devil's coming in and maybe still having a go. But God is doing it. And you know it. God knows it. And Satan knows it. See? And that's what was being achieved in this apostle's life. He's in a race. We're in a race. But he's saying that this race is different to those that receive their crown, which is imperishable. We are working towards a crown which is imperishable. And he says, I discipline my body for this. I bring it into subjection. He does it also because he's a preacher, and therefore he desires to be that example. And the bride of Christ desires to be that example. And so she willingly brings her life, the flesh side, into subjection, into discipline, into obedience. And then the Spirit begins to work that discipline. Is it painful? Yes, it is. There are times when the flesh will say, you can't take any more of this. You've been humiliated far too much. You don't have to go through this. The flesh will say that. The flesh will say, how many times are you going to be rejected? And rejection's a very real thing. Or the flesh will say, how long are you going to go on until they acknowledge you and give you a thanks? You've done all of this and they don't even look at you. Oh, the flesh comes up with so many logical things. Well, Paul said, I discipline that. I bring that down. I cast it down. Those thoughts of self, promotion, pride, I bring it down. I cast it down. And even God has to give us the ability, the strength, the desire, the want, the will to do that. And we do that. We willingly do that because this is the race that we are in, you see. And your crown is going to be in heaven. Don't look for any crown in this world, any recognition. That is why what we do very often in secret. We do not let others know what our left to right hand is doing. We serve one another. And so God works this big deliverance. And that is why man must first live by the word of God. And when Satan comes along, oh, turn those stones into bread. Give yourself a break. After all, you deserve it. There's an advert used to be, wasn't it? Have a break, have a Kit Kat, you know. And they will sit down and break and have these Kit Kats. Let's have a cup of tea. That's what the English worker is associated with in this country. Anything, just have a sit down 5 minutes and have a cup of tea, you know, and so on. Well, we don't fall victim in the spirit, in the, that is, to that sort of thing. If God gives me a break, then praise God, that's in his mercy. I don't look for breaks. I don't look for a day off. That is not in my heart. Even though to physically rest, yes, is important. Jesus did. But Jesus wasn't looking for that. It wasn't his right before his heavenly Father. If he got a rest, well, praise God, that was an added bonus. with the Lord. The Lord knows. Can the Lord do this? I believe he can. Can he sustain us? Yes. How does he sustain us? It's not by those stones. It's by the word of God. This is your sustenance. It is the word. The word must always be focal first. Because that is what we feed off. This is what gives us eternal life. When you feed off this, you feed off Jesus. And when you feed off Jesus, that is a sign you are one with God. They cannot be separated. So there we are. When Satan comes along next time, man shall not live by bread alone, but by the very word of God. And that is why we do not preach a social gospel. We preach first to your spiritual needs, conditions. The physical side is always secondary. Now that doesn't exclude us from meeting those needs. If we see those practical needs, then we do it. But we don't do it on the basis of good works. Father, I hope you're recognizing what I'm doing here. That is not the motive in which we do it. But we are indeed to meet those needs. We know the parable of the Good Samaritan. So it is all there. It's getting that balance, isn't it? So man must first live by the word of God.